I tried.
It's all your fault.
Good morning. We're glad to have you today. We're special guest. We have some special guests, the McKinneys. We see part of them there today. The other part I've hidden from us, temporarily maybe. But we're glad to have you folks with us, former members. And they've added to their flock when they left us. But we're glad to see you. If you look at your bulletin, you see we have a work day coming up later this month and also a fifth Sunday fellowship. And so be sure and keep those dates in mind.
Hello, good morning. Let's start with 156. 156, he cares for you. Let's stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, 4, and 5. 156, 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Heard this morning that Trevor Maddox got orders to go to Afghanistan on Thursday. They told him to pack his bags. He was heading out, and so I don't know what his status is right this minute, but if you've been paying any attention to the news, you know the situation in Afghanistan is pretty ugly at the moment. The word was that we're sending in 3,000 troops to secure the airport at Kabul while for the evacuation of the Americans that are over there. And some of the Afghani translators that have been working for us, because the Taliban's been actively targeting them, and basically surrendering the capital of Afghanistan to the Taliban. But they're sending 3,000 troops in to provide security for the airport, and another 5,000 to be in reserve in Kuwait if they're needed to transport them on into Kabul if things get too hot for the ones that are there. Don't know which group Trevor might be a part of, but we do know that he got orders Thursday to pack up. They'd be heading out. Doug and Sherry were quite distressed with that news and asked me if I would share that with you today. So let's take a moment and remember in prayer those who are in such danger right now. Dr. Garland, would you pray for them, please?
No, Father, but just a simple prayer of crying out to you. But we need to cast our cares, our burdens upon you, for you care for us, and it's a peace that only you can give, not this world and not those around us, but the care that you have for us as your children. Father, as we look at this world, chaos is there. We now have a personal part of all of that, and we just pray for the Maddox, particularly for Trevor, or all of those that are in harm's way. Father, that you would protect and use the godly ones amongst those 8,000 that could minister to their fellow soldiers. Father, we'll make it very personal. And Lord, we just pray for their safety. And Lord, we know that we would have done things differently, but in your plan, help us to rest and trust in you. Father, just encourage our hearts through your word and through music today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. The choir is going to sing now a song that the text is really familiar. It's a slightly modified text of a familiar children's song. Yes, My Jesus Loves Me.
Bless my Jesus.
What a comforting truth that is in troubling times, all right? Take your hymnals. Turn again now to number 638. Here am I.
638, Here Am I, Lord. Let's sing all three verses. Here Am I, Lord. You can remain seated. We'll stand up on the next one. Here Am I, Lord. 638. It's in the light. 656. Stand with me, please. It's our offering hymn. And we need some folks to sing the echo in the refrain. It's in the light. 656. All three verses.
today and for the privilege it is to be able to be in your house, Lord. Again, I would pray for our service men and women, Lord, and with everything going on within our country and without our country, Lord. We just pray that you protect our U.S. Service men and women, Lord, no matter what their assignments are or where they are asked to go, Lord. We ask that you lift up their families during these difficult times as well, Lord. Comfort them. I pray, Lord, that you bless this service. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you have us here and learn here today, Lord. And I lift our pastor up as he brings your word, Lord, and bless him as well. And I just pray, Lord, that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Excellent. Do you need a copy of the outline? Brother Spidle's got those if you need one and didn't pick one up when you came in. Sitting here, it occurred to me, I probably should have mentioned while thinking about Trevor and the guys being sent over to Afghanistan, that Brandon said some of the U-28A teams are being sent over too. And that's the people Brandon's been flying. That's a plane Brandon's been flying for a decade. Brett's not far enough along in the training to be a part of that group, and Brandon is transitioning to a new responsibility, so he won't be either. But the people who are over there are people he's trained, so he's concerned about that too. Appreciate your prayers for all those involved. Anyway, as we come to this today, this morning, the focus is on the king, right? And we got to remember, he's still on his throne. He will never abdicate. His program is never under threat. He's never up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do with all those rascals down there on earth who won't behave. okay? His program's on track. And he will accomplish what he has set out to accomplish, as he has promised. That's not really the theme of my message this morning, but it's about the king. And as he is getting his ministry started, this is Matthew's record of the beginning of Christ's ministry. We looked last week at the section in Matthew 4 that was, in a sense, the inauguration of Jesus' public preaching ministry after the incarceration and execution of John the Baptist. Jesus, John tells us about a year of ministry that gets skipped by the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus was in Judea, then went to Galilee briefly, and then came back and was ministering in Judea during the ministry of John the Baptist. There was overlap. But when John was arrested and then executed, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. And that's where the Synoptic Gospels pick up the narrative of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Matthew frames it in terms of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, about the promise that in the Galilee of the Gentiles, the light would dawn for the first time, the dawning light. In Isaiah 9, 2, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. As a statement about the beginning of Christ's ministry as he goes there. Now, Matthew just kind of glides over his rejection in Nazareth. So he goes to Galilee and left Nazareth and made his headquarters in Capernaum. And that's really where we left it last time. And in this morning's text, we're going to see Jesus' call to the specific task of evangelism, the first four of his disciples. Now, it doesn't use the word call. It's a demonstration of the call when he commands them, follow me. All right? And we see what happens here. That he uses in this command to follow me a metaphor that the people he's talking to are going to readily understand. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right there at the end of verse 19. That's his call. God could have chosen other means for communicating the gospel. There are other ways he could have done it. We'll find at the, as I was mentioning Wednesday night, at the very end of the tribulation period, he'll send an angelic messenger to pronounce the gospel message, the everlasting gospel around the world, as a final call to the world to respond to Christ and turn to him before Christ appears with his glorified church to execute judgment upon the earth and establish his kingdom. God could have done that from the very beginning, but he doesn't. And he hasn't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the words of the King James translation, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Through the proclamation, humans proclaiming the gospel. That's his method for reaching the lost and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And very early in Jesus' ministry, just here at its beginning in Galilee, he begins to call out a team of trainees for the expansion and the continuation of his ministry of rescuing people from sin and from coming judgment. And that's what this text is about. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22 is our text for this morning. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. There's the word called. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine what's happening here. And its significance, not just for them, but for us. And we pray that our own hearts will be instructed and encouraged at the knowledge and the reminder that Christ is in control and he has given us a job to do. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged to fulfill our responsibilities for your glory and to do so joyfully, without hesitation. And Lord, we pray that that if there's one here without Christ, that you would burden them with their need of a Savior. Bring them to a point of repentance of their sin that they might trust Christ in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I actually get into the text, I want to consider the nature of the call and what that word signifies. The nature of the call, we see the wording of the call in Matthew 4, verse 19, and it mentions the call then at the end of verse 21. In the New Testament, the word call has two different significations, if you will. There are two different forces of a call. There's sometimes it's an effectual call that compels obedience. Frequently, though, it's a general call from which a hearer may turn away. And what you'll find is in the Gospels, it appears in both senses. In the epistles, it's always the effectual call. The word call always has the force of the effectual call, as Paul talks about the call upon him and as he talks about the call upon each of us. All right? Those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. The call is effectual in the epistles. It doesn't show up in all of the epistles, but in those in which it does, it's an effectual call. And you'll see it most frequently in Paul and Peter and John in their epistles. But anyway, those two different forces, and so I want us to understand that. There is a general call. Jesus' call to believe goes out to the whole world. His call to believe is issued to the world. It's the public presentation of the gospel. We can summarize it in the call, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's a call that goes out to the whole world, and most will turn away. Most will refuse that call to believe. It's a general call, number one. The general call most will ignore or actively reject. Okay, some will say, that's not for me. Some just won't bother listening. It's like they cannot hear. Okay, as Jesus says, those who are not his cannot hear. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus' critics were asking him if he were really the Christ, why they had not believed. They were the Israelites. Surely, if you were really the Christ, we'd have believed you. But since we didn't believe, you must not be him. And when are you going to show us something? He says, I showed you all kinds of things, and you didn't believe. And you didn't believe, he says, because you are not of my sheep. That's why you didn't believe. In John 10, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And then he goes on immediately and explains, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Boy, he said a lot in those few verses in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. So the general call, most people will ignore, and most people, or reject. And in fact, Matthew 22 uses the term call in this very general way. Matthew 22:18, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And so it makes that contrast between those who are the general call and the personal, effectual call. The personal call, as I've called it for number two, is effectual and produces faith. Because it goes out to the sheep who hear his voice and respond and follow him. Now, you and I, as members of the church body, those who are Christ's, have been commanded in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to everybody. You say, well, how do I know who to preach it to? Preach it to everybody. You don't get a pick, because it's not up to you to pick who to preach it to. He never told us, go out and figure out who's going to respond in faith and preach the gospel to them. God never charged the church with finding the elect. He charged the church with preaching to everybody. And you let God take care of the rest. All right? Some will respond, some won't. And the fact they didn't respond doesn't prove they're not the elect. It may mean you just need to keep preaching it to them. They may respond later, because we don't know God's timetable. Okay? And so we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to everybody. We're not capable of figuring out in advance who's going to believe and who isn't. Well, that guy's not going to believe because he's such a rascal. How do you know? God saved lots of rascals in his time. Some of them are sitting here. No offense, Don. Couldn't resist. No. I saw it on your face anyway. You were thinking it, right? Oh no, but seriously. And you say, well, I'm not a rascal. Well, you would have been if he hadn't saved you. Okay. God's in the business of saving rascals. You don't get to pick which rascal gets to hear it. He told us to preach it to everybody. And let him figure out which ones are his. He'll deal with that part. And so, we're not capable of finding that information. We are only responsible for preaching the truth. And now, in the case of Jesus' disciples, letter B, they were called, frankly, they were called in phases. It's not that they went through a transition into faith, but there are different aspects of his call when he calls them at different times and in different contexts. The first was a call to believe. And actually, that occurred in the case of the men we're talking about in this particular text in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, and again in John chapter 2, verse 11. What's happening in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51 is John the Baptist is ministering. And as he's ministering, some people are there with him, been listening to John, and John sees Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And one of the guys, or two of the guys who were standing there, heard that. One of them was named Andrew, another was named James. And so they went to meet Jesus. And after they talked with Jesus, they said, "You know what, this guy, he's the one." And so they said, "We got brothers that need to know this." And Andrew went and got his brother Simon. And James went and got his brother, who isn't named in that gospel, because the guy who isn't named is the guy who ends up writing that gospel, John. James's brother John. And so they went and got them and brought them to Jesus and said, "You got to meet him. He's the guy. John just identified him and we've talked to him. You need to meet him." This happened a year ago from this text. After they met him, Jesus took them with him through Samaria and he dealt with a woman at the well of Sychar. He took them to Galilee to a wedding. His mom was helping with the refreshments for the wedding feast. It was in Cana, which was kind of next door to Nazareth. Kind of like physically, I think I used the illustration between Winterville and Arnoldsville. All right, how those villages would have been related geographically. And so they went to Cana to a wedding feast. And with him he took Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathanael, who were introduced in John also, the first six of his disciples. The seven of them went to the wedding feast. At that wedding feast, he turned the water into wine, amazed everybody who knew what happened. Most of them didn't. And then he called on them in chapter 2, verse 11 to believe. And then he apparently left and went back to Judea to deal with things in Judea, while those four guys, those six, we don't know what Philip and Nathanael went to do, but we do know that Andrew and Simon and James and John went back to their fishing business while Jesus was in Judea. So he had made, first of all, that call to them to believe, and that's been about a year ago. Well, now, it's while they're working that Jesus is now back in the region and he comes to find him at work and issue a call to follow. That's the second phase of the call. They'd already believed. Now he calls on them to follow him. Now his call to you and to me is to do both. You can't believe without becoming a follower. You can't follow without believing. Not in a true sense. We're called to believe and follow him. My sheep hear my voice, believe, and they follow me. All right. It's the same thing. It's a part of they're two parts of the same thing. But in this case, he has a specific job for them, and the word translated follow, it's a Greek word that refers to actually physically following after. It includes the word after. To translate it literally is follow after me or come along behind me is the command. It's a physical thing. He expects them to leave things and come with me. Not to give intellectual assent. You can, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, I've got, you know, in my Twitter feed, I've got 365 followers, you know." Well, no, you don't. You just got people who like to see pictures of what you're having for lunch or something. I don't know. Right? What's all this, you know, it's called social media, but I think it's anti-social media anyway. That's not my, I don't want to go off on a rant on that. But he's literally calling them to follow him. It's not just to say, "Well, I'm a follower of Jesus because I believe him, but I don't necessarily do anything that he wants me to do." All right? Jesus said, "Come with me." This is literally, it means come with me. Leave this stuff and come with me. I got better things for you to do. I've got other things for you to do. So the idea with this word, though, is even bigger than that, or deeper than that. It includes the idea of striving to imitate, to be a mimic of me. To be, Paul uses the word in Ephesians, to be imitators of God. And so he says, you're to come along to learn to be so skilled at your imitation of me that you could do a convincing impersonation of me. And if you or I were arrested and charged with a crime of being a Christian, which could happen one of these days, it's possible that there would be a lot of people accused, but they couldn't find evidence enough to convict them. Because they really don't look much like Jesus. Honestly, as uncomfortable as it may make us feel, I would much rather be recognizably his and suffer the consequences in this world. Because I don't want him not to be able to recognize me. All right? I don't want him not to recognize me. And that's what it means to follow him. Now, to come along with me, I've got something I want you to do, and you're going to have to learn to look like me. That's a pretty big charge that he called them to do, to follow me. Now then, Jesus also goes on and says that the goal of this training is going to be to equip them to fish for men. And I'll say, and I'm still not in the text itself, but we'll get there in a minute. And so this third phase of his call is to preach. Not everyone who's called to follow is necessarily called to be a full-time preacher of the gospel like these men are called to do, but we are called to be witnesses to Christ. Mark says in Mark 3, verses 13 to 15, he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now that last phrase actually leads to the fourth phase of what he called them to do. He appointed them to execute. To exercise power. Matthew 10:1, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You got to be really careful when you get to these passages because you need to understand that this was something specific to those 12. That's not something he promised to every follower of his later. There would be one additional one, and that's the Apostle Paul, whom would be appointed by Jesus Christ personally, the resurrected Christ, and given similar power. It's also important to notice, as you study the Gospels and the record in Acts, that this authority was temporary even in their own lives. They didn't do this till the day they died. They did it for a while to help establish the genuineness of the church and their authority within the church. But even Paul, you know, Paul had to leave one of his traveling companions behind sick. Trophimus had to stay behind because he was sick. Why didn't he heal him? Because he could only heal when God told him to. And it was limited, and it was not universal. It wasn't because Paul didn't believe enough, or Trophimus didn't believe enough. It's just because it was God's will for him to be sick. And sometimes it's God's will for you to be sick. And so he doesn't empower us to cast out demons and to heal sick people. Like some people have tried to claim, that's an abuse of the scripture to draw that conclusion. These are things in the lives of the disciples. He then appointed them later for this particular ministry, and it was going to be temporary. Now, with that background on what the call was about and what the call means, let's look at the text itself, our text this morning. In specifically, the call to Peter and Andrew in verses 18 to 20. Probably should call him Simon. The text actually says he was also called Peter, but he's not called Peter yet. Matthew is writing about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and so everybody knew him as Peter by then, but Jesus hasn't yet given him that name. He'll give him that name later. Peter just means rock. And honestly, if we translated the name as a nickname instead of transliterating it as Peter, it'd probably be more effective just to say Simon, who was also called Rock. That's what Jesus called him. And everybody came to call him Rock. Or Peter, in our case. Right? As it's been traditionally rendered. And those are the two he's going to call at this point. Now, I didn't include in the outline when this happened because Matthew is not very specific. It just says, now as Jesus was walking. So that's kind of vague, all right? Not a specific time given to us here, although we'll see if we can put together a timeline here in a minute. The place where this is by the Sea of Galilee. It says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, we already knew he was back in Galilee. He had left Nazareth and come to Capernaum, and Capernaum was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's an interesting name for the place. It's actually a freshwater lake. Most of us would probably not have called it a sea because it's freshwater and because of its size. It's not that huge. It's just over 12 miles long north to south, and it's just under 9 miles wide east to west at its widest point. And so it's not a really huge body of water. But it sits in a basin ringed by tall hills. Its surface is 682 feet below sea level. And because it's below sea level and the hills that ring it, it is subject to sudden, even tempestuous storms, violent storms on the surface. Now, the Hebrew word translated sea in the Old Testament can refer to a fresh body, freshwater or saltwater body. All right, it's not specific to the quality of the water. The Greek term is, the Greek term thalassa, sea, is used in classical Greek only for saltwater bodies. In Greek, they would use a different word, limne, for freshwater bodies, and that would be better translated lake. I think it's significant that three of the Gospels refer to it by its traditional Hebrew name, sea, and one does not. The three that do are Peter and, well, Mark, who's transcribing the messages of Peter, and John, who were fishermen on that body of water, and so they're going to call it by what the Jews always called it, the Sea of Galilee. And the other one is Matthew, who lived there in Capernaum, who was a resident of Capernaum. He ran a tax office there. The one who doesn't is Luke, who didn't live in the region, and who would call it what the Greeks would call it, the Lake of Gennesaret. He always used the word lake for it. Now, John twice calls it the Sea of Tiberias. He's writing late enough it had been changed, the name of it had been changed officially to reflect the emperor at the time. And so he twice calls it the Sea of Tiberias, but then he says, but everybody knows that this is the Sea of Galilee. Okay. So we see that that can be a little confusing if you're reading through it and you find it named different things. It's all the same body of water. Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias is all the same place. And along its western shore in Jesus' day, which was the Galilean shore of the lake, or the Sea of Galilee, along that shore were nine towns. In Jesus' day, most of them had a thriving fishing business. Another one that whose name we know, I talked about Capernaum's name last week, probably means the city of Nahum, the prophet. But another one is Bethsaida. That would translate literally as fish town. Okay. Nothing fancy about the name. It sounds fancy, but it's nothing fancy about the name. It was just fish town because it was a fishing place there on the lake. A lot of different kinds of fish would be taken from the lake by the commercial fishermen, although the most popular, the one that would be the greatest source of income, is the fish that we know today as tilapia. It's still called in many parts of the world St. Peter's fish. Because Peter was a fisherman there. So that's that would have been their staple, the money, cash, not crop, but product from the lake that they were bringing out of the lake. Now, we're told Jesus was walking there by the Sea of Galilee, and as he walked, it says he saw two brothers. Now, casual reading, you say, well, how did he know they were brothers? Well, maybe they looked alike, but he knew they were brothers because he's known them for over a year. It doesn't take omniscience to remember that I met these guys and we traveled together and we've been together for a while. He got to know them pretty well. Doesn't even take a very good memory, but Christ isn't going to forget, right? So certainly he knew them, but they were two brothers, Simon and his brother Andrew. Simon, who's also called Peter, he names him in that order because they become prominent in that order, although he wasn't introduced to them in that order. He met Andrew first, but Simon also called Peter, and with him was Andrew, his brother. He met Andrew first because Andrew then went and got Simon, his brother, to come to meet Jesus. There was nothing happenstance about this meeting. This was not just, oh, I know you guys. Jesus is there to meet these guys. He went to find them. He will later, now the biblical record only provides details of his calling of a total of seven of his apostles. I've already mentioned six of them. The seventh one is Matthew. who we will call from his tax collector's office. The other five, we just know they became followers of Jesus. We don't know any details. But Jesus says to all 12 of them, "You did not choose me, I chose you." He specific and appointed you. He had a reason for calling each one. So he was there on purpose because he knew this is where they would be plying their trade. And so he's there to see them. I don't want to imply he didn't expect to see them there by saying he was there to find them, but he came to get them, right? To issue this call. And what are they doing? What's their activity? When he gets there, he sees these two brothers and says that they were casting a net into the sea. Casting a net into the sea. Now, our language is, the English language is weakened by the fact that a net is a net is a net. And they had different kinds of nets. And the Greek uses different words for net in this passage. In this particular case, the net is an amphiblestron, right? An amphiblestron, from which we get the word amphibious. It has to do with that which is related to both land and sea, land and water. And this particular net was about 9 feet across. It was weighted all the way around the edge with, from the center, a retrieval rope, a cord attached to the center. And you would stand on the shore or in shallow water, probably no more than about mid-calf depth, and you would cast it out in there, and it would drop over an area, and then you would haul it in with that center cord and draw it together, and whatever fish it had ensnared would be brought in. That's the kind of net they were using. And so Andrew and Simon were standing in shallow water using this kind of a casting net to fish. Now, you're not going to make a real good living if that's the only fishing you do as a commercial fisherman, but it's a way to stay busy when your partners are occupied with what they were doing. And we're told what they were doing in a minute. But for right now, this is the kind of net. They're not out in their boat. They're standing along the shore in very shallow water. And I want to take a moment to digress just a little and consider some of the characteristics that I think are relevant of fishermen, particularly commercial fishermen who have to do this for a living. These are not hobbyists who do it for fun and relaxation. They would marvel that anybody would think that was fun. This is a lot of hard work. It's a lot of hard work being a commercial fisherman. And one of the characteristics of a successful commercial fisherman is you have to be persistent. This is not something you just do casually every now and then. If you want to make a living at it, you've got to be at it. You've got to be out there when you can be and when the fish are available, and you've got to be persistent. It's going to include the quality of patience. I've never been an effective fisherman. I've gone fishing. Mostly I'm drowning bait. Okay. I'm not an effective fisherman, partly because I just don't have the patience to just, but that's okay. You know, those who love to fish, please don't take offense. That's just not me. I'm not very good at it. And if they're not biting, I don't want to bother. Okay. And I don't have the patience to go find them or to invest in what's necessary to find them. And I'm not very persistent. And it takes persistence if you're going to be productive. They were keeping busy while their partners were occupied. They weren't just sitting around the boat waiting for them to get ready so we can go back out. They're doing something. They're probably not going to catch a whole lot fishing along the shore. But something else about fishermen is they need to be perceptive. And again, these are all going to be qualities that can transfer into their new line of work. They need to be perceptive. They need to learn conditions in which the fish would be where you're looking for them. They need to learn locations, methods most conducive to a good catch. You know, being at the right place is only part of it. You've got to be at the right time to catch the fish. And fish, you know, they're not just hanging out waiting for you to show up. They're swimming around, and they're going to not always be where you thought they might be. And so a fisherman has to be perceptive, where to look for the fish. Thirdly, a commercial fisherman has to be courageous. This is not easy work. They face various dangers from weather out on these boats in this not huge boats on this little lake that's subject to such violent weather. There are other potential risks that are inherent to their jobs. It's hard and sometimes dangerous work. And, you know, being a gospel witness can be that too at times, depending on the context. I think we're seeing it more and more in our own land today. The potential characteristic, I think, is maybe overlooked is that a fisherman needs to be inconspicuous. A fisherman needs to stay out of the sight of the fish as much as he can. You don't want to do it. You don't want to make sudden moves that'll scare him off. You don't want to make loud noises that'll scare him off. He wants to kind of ease into their territory without being perceived as a danger and stay out of the sight of the fish. Now, how does that translate into a gospel witness? My point isn't that we should stay away from those that we're witnessing to, but I've seen people get in the way of their own witness. You know, we can, by our own obnoxious attitude, create a problem that'll just drive the fish away. We just go stomping in and think, I'm going to stomp out here and toss in the net, and the fish is long gone. Okay? Because we're getting in the way of our witness. You can come across as arrogant. You can come across as judgmental. You can come across as hypocritical. All sorts of ways to drive away the fish. And we've got to be careful just to keep ourselves in the background, because the truth is, when we're witnessing the gospel, it's not about you. It's about Christ and pointing others to Him. And we kind of need to work on staying out of the way. And so that's just kind of an aside within the outline here. It's not really within the text, but I thought it was an appropriate place to mention it, because Jesus is calling these men for a particular purpose, and it leads to what His call is. He says to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's several things significant about what He's telling them here. First of all, if they're going to follow Him, it's going to require leaving. It's going to require leaving to go with Jesus. You understand that takes a huge measure of trust, not just in the integrity of the one who's calling you to follow, but also in the ongoing stability of your business. You've got a family to support. You've got people counting on you. And Jesus doesn't say anything about how long this is going to be. He's not saying, come with Me this afternoon. The implication is that there's going to be a training program and there's going to be a vocational change, and it may be permanent, you understand. There's not a time limit on this. They don't know how long they're going to be gone. I do think they already know Jesus is back in Capernaum as His headquarters. We will find that He's staying at the home of Simon Peter and Andrew, and it's entirely possible He's already moved in by the time He comes to see them at work, because He's already come back and established Capernaum as His residence, unless that's looking ahead to what He's going to do, and this is telling us something that's in the process. We don't know, but they're apparently aware that He's there. But this is going to mean some level of commitment. They're going to have to leave their business to go with Jesus, and they don't know what all that's going to require. Secondly, if this call implies, it's going to require submission to training. Submission to training. Jesus is going to teach them to be something they aren't. I will make you. I'm going to turn you into this. You know, most of us, if we're successful in our business and have a lot going on, are really reluctant to be made into something else. We'd rather not sign up for a new training program. You know, I'm going to make you something you aren't. So there's a challenge in all of this. And then, so it involves, thirdly, a change of vocation. Now, the metaphor that he uses, make you fishers of men, implies there's going to be a transfer of skills, at least to some degree. You'll at least understand in principle what we're doing. Applying something that you know, but to a different target. But it does imply it's going to take them away from their fishing business, perhaps permanently. And as we study the history of the early church, we will know that it is, in fact, a permanent change. Anything they do is... anytime they go back to fishing, it's just temporary from this point forward. And so what do? They left their nets and followed Him. Jesus said, follow Me, I'll make you fishers of men. Okay. Left their nets and followed Him. They did so immediately. That's an important word. Mark uses it all the time. Matthew uses it only rarely. Mark a lot, because there's a lot of action going on in the Gospel of Mark, and everything is just one thing right after another. But in this case, he says immediately. That means without hesitation, without objection. D.A. Carson makes a a little bit of a snide remark, I think, and I don't want to imply a tone that's not necessarily there in writing, but he comments that Peter would later use this obedience almost as a bartering point. When Peter will say, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What you got for us? Okay. But that's an important point. I'll come back to that in just a minute. They left their nets and followed him. Now, as the text moves on, we see the call issued to James and John. Now, he's probably not walking very far. They're probably within hailing distance because they're all part of the same fishing business, Zebedee and Sons, all right? Fishing business, if you will. And they're partners with James and John. So he's just a little farther along the shore. And he saw another pair of brothers, also brothers that he had met a year before, and with whom he'd had this mutually good acquaintance. And the people that are involved here, there are three people named, actually. First of all, you have James. James identified as the son of Zebedee, so we'd understand the family relationship here, but also to distinguish him from another James, who will become one of Jesus' disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus, will be another of his disciples later. But James, the son of Zebedee, and by the way, other than Judas, James will become the first of the disciples to be killed. He will be executed by Herod in the book of Acts. But he's identified here as the son of Zebedee. And then John, his brother. And John, the brother, would later write a gospel of his own where he won't mention his own name, even though he will tell us the story of their earlier meeting when James came to get him to meet Jesus a year before. But also we're told Zebedee, their father, was there. He was present but not called. Zebedee, their father, was present but not called. I believe Zebedee was a believer. He just wasn't assigned this task of becoming an evangelist. He wasn't training him for this purpose. I think there's evidence later that Zebedee was a believer, but he wasn't being called to this evangelistic training camp, if you will. He was being left in charge of the business. Mark tells us that they had other employees that were helping his father, helping Zebedee. They were probably the ones who went to get the nets that Peter and Andrew left along the shore, all right? Or they dropped off with them to put them away. And what's the activity? What are they doing when he calls them, when he calls these two? It says they were mending their nets. Now, this is a different word for nets. These were the dictua, if you're talking about them in the singular, or dictuon in the plural. These are drag nets. These are nets with floats along one edge. They're rectangular nets, floats along one edge and weights on the other. And they would be dropped off the back of a boat that would be rowed in a circle to come back around and pick up the float on the other end. Then it can be drawn in, bringing in and snaring the fish that were caught within the circle of the net. It's a drag net. Now, I've cited the text as a cross-reference text in Luke chapter 5. We need to turn there. Luke tells a very exciting story. You're familiar with it. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. But Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke tells of a time when Jesus was along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he was teaching. A bunch of people had come to hear him teach. And he had borrowed Peter's boat to teach them. In chapter 5, verse 1, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear.
From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, how does that story fit into what Matthew is saying back in Matthew chapter 4? Many commentators believe that this happened after the call that had been issued before. This probably happened, the call had been issued in the evening. This was the next morning. I'm convinced otherwise. I think the timeline is out of order that way. I think Luke's describing what happened that morning when Jesus was walking by the sea. Matthew just didn't tell the story about the catch of fish. Actually probably happened the evening before. That Jesus is there. He'd been teaching them and told them to go out. And they've been fishing. They've been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. And he says, let down your nets. And they catch all these fish. They come in first thing in the morning. And Luke's talking about something happened first thing in the morning because they've been fishing all night. And they let down the nets and they bring in this huge catch. Luke doesn't tell us what happens next. I think probably what happened is they got the fish to shore and they took them to market. And then they went home and got some sleep and they came back that evening to get ready for the next day's fishing, next night's fishing. Because when Jesus encountered them in Luke chapter 5, what were they doing? They were cleaning their nets, getting ready to go for the next night. Which was also going to make extra work if you got to clean them again after letting them down for no purpose. But they were willing to do it because Jesus said so. They'd been listening to preach that morning for a while. And so they let down the nets. They were cleaning their nets. And what happened to the nets that day? They started to break. So before they can fish again, they're going to have to fix the nets. And what are they doing in chapter 4 of Matthew? They're fixing the nets. While Peter and Andrew are fishing with the casting nets along the shore, they're working on the drag nets. Zebedee and his sons are working on the drag nets to get them ready for another night's fishing. And so Jesus said, you know what? Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Luke tells us that he told them that they would be fishing for men, but he doesn't actually state it as a call to follow me. I think Luke just kind of compresses the whole thing and conflates the two events. Before Jesus called them to come with me, what he had done is he had given them a very vivid example of how he can take care of the business. It didn't need them. You don't have to worry about your families. We can run the business without you. You fished all night and didn't catch anything. I provided you a catch with hardly any effort. So you come with me. I've got something else for you. I think that's what's going on here. And the disciples had been given evidence of who he was and what he could do. And so their response, we're told, of James and John, as well as Simon and Andrew, they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, you filled in the last blank, but don't pack up, because I'm not quite done. All right. They left their boat and their father and followed him. I think it is not insignificant that the first four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade, and that all the others were also hard workers in one way or another. Only one of them might have been called a white-collar worker, which was if you want to call Matthew the tax collector a white-collar worker, the rest were blue-collar guys. Most Jews wouldn't have made that kind of a distinction, obviously, because that's an anachronism for us to use that application for them, because they didn't wear collars at all, right? But the Jews would have seen Matthew's job as beneath the blue-collar guys, all right? He was a slimy, sneaking, conniving collaborator with the Romans. They hated him. But I think it's interesting to note that of the 12 disciples, not one of them was an intellectual. Not one of them was an academic. None of them were chosen from among the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, or the rabbis until Paul. He was by far the most academically qualified of all of them. But neither were they brutish and ignorant. We must not make that mistake. We must not think of these as just you know, good old boy rednecks, right? That's not what they were. I frankly dislike John MacArthur's characterization in his comments on this passage. He describes them as, quote, selfish, proud, weak, and cowardly, and showing little potential even for dependability, much less for greatness, end quote. I think that's unfair, because the truth is, if you're going to take a snapshot of anybody's life, you could say that about any of us. Because we've all behaved in a way that would be described as selfish, or cowardly, or proud, or weak. We have all behaved in ways that would not look like we had a lot of potential for dependability, much less the potential for greatness. That's true of all of us in a general sense. But to characterize them that way, I think is probably more than a little unfair. It's true, as Paul will say, that God chose the weak things of this world to confound the wise. But these guys were honest, hardworking businessmen. They were successful at what they were doing. And we must not overlook this. D.A. Carson says Mark's remark that hired men were left with Zebedee when his sons followed Jesus reminds us that we must not exaggerate the ignorance and poverty of Jesus' first followers. While they were not trained scribes or rabbis, they were not illiterate, stupid, or destitute. Indeed, Peter's protest in 19:27 implies that many or all of the 12 had given up much to follow Jesus. These guys were not homeless guys, destitute, looking for something to do. These guys had careers. They were busy. They were successful. They had families to support. It was costly to leave that behind. This was not a better opportunity financially or economically for any of them. This looked like signing on for hardship duty, voluntarily. Why would I leave this for that? Because of who he is. And so let's not oversell the lower classness, if you will, of the disciples. I think there's a tendency to overstate that. A true Christian, a genuine Christian, and what we're going to see, what we see from this text, and we'll see going on, is that a genuine Christian is a person who's been transformed by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a transformative thing that happened to them that day. Each of us have been, each one of us has been rescued from the redemptive, or from the penalty of sin by the redemptive power of the gospel. We've been granted forgiveness. We've been granted eternal life. We didn't deserve it. That's what Christ has done for you, and that's what he's done for me. Each one of us has been appointed to be a witness for Christ. Now, some people are faithful, zealous, effective witnesses who share their faith at every opportunity. Some are the opposite. They're so timid they never speak of their faith in Christ to an unbeliever. Most people fall somewhere in between. Why do we hesitate? Why do we tend to be reluctant? And it's universal that we tend to hesitate. We tend to be reluctant to share the gospel with someone who's an unbeliever. I think there are two main reasons. A combination of these factors in most cases. Part of it is a fear of hostility. We don't want to make them mad. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We're afraid they're going to respond with anger or mockery. The afraid of the reaction of someone who's hostile to the gospel. And part of it is a lack of confidence in our own knowledge of Scripture. I'm not sure I can answer their questions. Well, you know, we kind of got to get over both of those. All right? The fear of hostility comes largely from forgetting that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we need to be prepared to stand up to hostility and to face the hostility of the world. I don't think we need to go out of our way to provoke it. I think we're wrong if we do that. But I think we need to be prepared to face that. But a lack of confidence, I think, usually comes from just ignorance of the Scripture. And the truth is, the overwhelming majority of professing Christians are almost completely illiterate biblically. I mean, they can't find a book of the Bible without checking the index, let alone being able to find where a particular truth is taught or where a particular incident occurs. How well do you know your Bible? We need to be spending some time in Bible study so that we get to know the Bible. My goal as your pastor has always been to try to teach the Bible in some depth and some breadth, which is why we're taking this kind of detailed look at Matthew on Sunday mornings. And I've warned you, it's probably going to take 4 years to get all the way through Matthew at the pace that we're likely to move. But in trying to address this problem, I've also decided to teach on Sunday evenings a study in Christian evidences to help us. And some of that's just kind of overwhelming. I'm trying to give you a bunch of information, and it takes a lot of work to master some of that and to be prepared to answer some of those questions. But the only remedy to that cause of hesitation is study. If you're hesitating because you're not sure you know the Bible well enough, the only fix is study. So, we live in a society that wants to microwave everything. We want instant gratification. We want something right now when we push a button. And if it takes 30 seconds, you know, some people won't wait a minute and a half to toast a Pop-Tart. They'd rather warm it in the microwave because they can do it in 10 seconds. I mean, if you don't have a minute to toast a Pop-Tart, how busy are you? Okay? But we want everything right now. And because of that, we're unwilling to invest the time and effort into actually learning Scripture. And frankly, that's to our shame. It's to our shame. And so we're having this study on Sunday nights to try to help us be better able to answer hostile critics. And it's just an overview. And if you come every Sunday night, you say, well, now I'm ready. Well, no, you won't be. Now you know how unready you are. Okay? And maybe you'll be encouraged to invest a little of that effort into getting ready. Nevertheless, the charge to testify to the saving power of the gospel is given to every believer. Simon Peter, the guy we're talking about right here, would later address two epistles to people in a wide geographic region that I think are applicable to all believers today. Let's turn in closing to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is toward, many years later, many years down the line. Peter's writing. Same guy that Jesus called on that day. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter describes those who are the believers who are scattered. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's a wonderful thing to know about who we are in Christ. That should encourage us to be ready to stand up to whatever we might have to face because we know who we are, whose we are. But then he tells us why God has made us to be those things. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we can be fishers of men. And he's using terminology Matthew used in the previous text, calling people out of darkness into His marvelous light because the light had dawned first in Galilee. I think it's interesting that this word comes from that fisherman called that day. As witnesses to Christ, we're to cast in our net. Trust Christ to provide the catch of those who will come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful as witnesses to Christ, that we might be willing to endure opposition to whatever degree it may come. But that we might also be willing to invest the time and effort into understanding Your word well enough to be able to answer some of the critics. Peter will also tell us that we need to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that's in us. Do so with meekness and fear. And Lord, I pray that we might be adequate and accurate imitators of our Savior, that others would see Christ in us, and that we might point others to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.